Today is the first Sunday after Easter.
It's commonly called Low Sunday.
Sometimes after all of the festivities and things that we did last week during Holy Week, this week can feel a little anticlimactic. For the last 5 months, we've looked with great anticipation to the coming of Christ, his work for us on the cross, then last week we celebrated wonderfully his glorious resurrection. But as the adrenaline and emotions of Holy Week wear off, we are left wondering what we're supposed to do now. We exult and rejoice in the resurrection, but afterwards, we sometimes despair at having to return to our ordinary lives. So what are we supposed to do now? If the resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in history, how should we respond to that? Shouldn't that affect the way we live? And so with those questions in mind, I'd like for us to take a look at our reading from John 21 and see how the disciples responded to the news of the resurrection on that first Easter Sunday. So in John 21, we find the disciples locked in a room together. They're fearful for their lives and safety. Though they had heard reports from Mary Magdalene and Peter and John that Jesus had risen from the dead, they didn't know what to make of them. They were together in a room, possibly the same upper room, where they had just celebrated the Passover with Jesus a few days earlier. The Lord instituted his supper, and they had been looking forward to the kingdom of God. But since then, in just a few days, their teacher had been betrayed by one of their friends, and he had been violently executed on a cross. And despite the reports that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb and that he had possibly come back to life, the disciples were afraid. And John goes out of his way to tell us that they were afraid. The Jewish leaders and the Romans had killed their teacher, and it wasn't crazy for them to think that maybe they would go after Jesus' closest friends and followers. It probably seemed prudent to them to stay in a secure location until they had a better idea what was going on. And on top of that, all of the hurt from the betrayal of Judas, who had been one of their closest friends, and the hurt and pain from the crucifixion would have been raw and tender. It's possible they may have also wondered if anyone else among them was a traitor. Judas had betrayed them. They didn't know what was going on. Fear, paranoia, and perhaps guilt loomed large in their hearts and minds. Surely they felt guilty for abandoning Jesus in his greatest time of need. They had run away when Jesus needed them the most. Peter, the leader of the disciples, had actually denied Jesus 3 times. The disciples were afraid of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. It's possible they were also afraid of what Jesus might say to them if he had in fact been raised from the dead. These men, the disciples, weren't heroes. They were cowards who had ditched their master and their friend. So on that first Easter evening, the scared and confused disciples waited. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appeared standing right in front of them. Now, this is a familiar passage. We read it every year on this Sunday. But don't miss the miracle here. The disciples were hiding in a secure location, and they knew how many people were with them in the room. They knew how to get in and out of it. They knew who was in there with them. Jesus didn't just sneak in through some secret entrance. No, his appearance in their midst was a miracle. One moment they were by themselves, and in the next, they were confronted by the resurrected Jesus. They were shocked and stunned by his sudden appearance. And so it's in light of this context, it's important for us to notice, what did Jesus do when he first appeared? The first thing he said to them was, "Peace be with you." And the word used here conveys the Hebrew idea of shalom. It's a holistic term, conveys a sense of well-being, love, and loyalty with one another and with God. So right when the disciples may have been panicking at the sight of Jesus and what he was going to say to them, wondering if he was about to judge them, first thing he does is he calms their fears by pronouncing shalom upon them. Jesus then showed them his hands and his side, and he did this to show them that he was still a man. He was flesh and blood. He was not a ghost or a phantom. And though he was changed through the resurrection, he still had the same body that had been beaten and bruised for them. When the disciples saw this and heard that he had come bringing them shalom, their hearts were glad. In that moment, the disciples' weak faith received life and vigor. Their fear turned to joy as they realized that everything Jesus had said about himself was true, and that he had really lived and died and been raised for them. Their sins were forgiven. They had new life in Christ. And this transformation radically reoriented their lives around this good news. And after the disciples responded with faith to Jesus' proclamation of shalom, Jesus pronounced shalom upon them again. And he said that he was going to send them out just as his Father had sent them. And in this, Jesus was commissioning the disciples for service in his kingdom. They were to be his ministers, proclaiming the good news about his saving work. Just as Jesus had proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God, so now the disciples were commissioned to be his representatives and proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God had come through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus then equipped the disciples for their ministry. He breathed on them and promised them presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave them authority as his ministers to proclaim the forgiveness of sins or to withhold it. Jesus was setting apart these men to have a specific ministry in the world that was based on the proclamation of the gospel. To those who believed the gospel, their sins were forgiven. Those who rejected the gospel remained condemned in their sins and under the holy judgment of God. The transformation of these men was profound. They went from cowering in fear and guilt to becoming bold witnesses and evangelists. The 11 surviving disciples fulfilled the commission given to them, and according to history and tradition, all but one of them were eventually killed for their faith. From cowards to martyrs, this is the transformative power of the gospel. So now, what does this mean for us? From today's passage, I see 3 points of application that we can take away. First, the gospel is transformative. When we believe the gospel, we are given new life in Christ. In ourselves, the Bible says we're dead. We're not mostly dead and a little alive. We're dead. The Bible describes us as corpses, no life in us. And also says that we stand condemned before God. But through the gospel, as we heard in our Old Testament reading, our dry bones are knit together and given flesh and life. We are new people, our hearts and minds are remade, and we're given a new love and purpose. Instead of being bound by our own desires, our sin, the gospel radically reorients and reshapes our lives. And so what this means is that our lives ought to reflect that. And so, as an example of that, when we structure our lives each week and each day, we need to prioritize kingdom activity. On Sundays, this means that we attend church and partake in the corporate worship of God and receive grace from him through word and sacrament. It might also mean that we structure our Saturdays so we can get sufficient sleep and rest so that we and our families can participate fully in the service as possible in the services. During the week means that we should structure our days to maintain focus on what really matters. One way you can do this is by praying the daily office. morning and evening prayer powerfully reorient you and refocus you. Through confession of sin, the reading of scripture and prayer, the daily offices draw you out of your normal routine and place you before the presence of God in a deliberately disruptive way. The offices take time, and they often feel inconvenient. I guarantee if we polled the room here, most people don't do them consistently, and probably it's because it feels like they take a long time, and we just don't have time for that, or so we think. But the fact that they take time and feel inconvenient is good. It's actually part of the point of doing them. They feel inconvenient and burdensome because they're different from everything else we're doing, and that's why they're so vital. They feel burdensome. We feel like we don't want to do them because they're actually different than the world that we flow along with. Our daily lives, we're constantly being shaped. We're either being shaped by God and His Word or being shaped by the world and culture around us. And so when we stop to do morning and evening prayer, it feels uncomfortable and disruptive because it is. Because it's actually disrupting your routine. It's getting you out of the flow of the world that we just sort of like, well, we flow along with it. Like we just bebop along with it and don't think about it. But the morning and evening prayer are uncomfortable because they're jerking you back. They're letting you know there's something different. And our sinful flesh recoils against it. But it's some of the most important things that we can do. You can do the daily offices at home by yourself or with your family. You can gather together in a group to pray them together. If you're a student, faculty, or staff over at the college, the ASF does morning and evening prayer most days. I would suggest that you seriously consider making that part of your daily routine. That should be, as a Christian, that should be almost as important to you as studying or teaching or part of your vocation, any part of your vocation. As a Christian, your highest calling is to worship God, to hear from Him, and be transformed by His Word. That should be a priority for you. If it's not, then you should examine in your heart what's more important to you than praying and worshiping God. Second, the gospel is communal. And what I mean by this is that when we're saved, we're incorporated into the body of Christ. We are saved into a body who participate in a community. And this pushes back against our Western individualistic tendencies. Christianity isn't just you and your Bible. You should spend spend time on your own reading the Bible and praying, but that should happen in addition to your involvement in the corporate worship in the life of the church. You shouldn't do that instead of it. The preached word of God and the sacraments are meant to be partaken of with the body of Christ. The Bible, you can look at this and you're welcome to try to prove me wrong, but the Bible has few examples of daily quiet time or instructions for how to do it. But almost every book of the New Testament has something to say about the corporate life of the church together and its vital importance for the Christian. And so what this means is the church should have your priority. It means your week should be structured around times of corporate worship and prayer. They should be the immovable pieces of your schedule that everything else is organized around. If God has ordained His word and sacrament to convey life and grace to us, then why would you intentionally skip them? Do sports, workouts, family gatherings, studying, or sleeping in provide you grace and spiritual life? Those things are good, and they're useful in their own place. But if we allow good things to crowd out the best thing, then at best we're misusing them, and at worst, they become idols to us, and we're worshiping them instead of God. It also means that you should be involved in the lives of your fellow Christians. You should take the time to get to know other people in the church, and not just those in your peer group. God has ordained that each person has something unique to offer to the church. Your gifts and talents are irreplaceable. So are those of the small squirming kids sitting in front of you during a service. The more mature and seasoned Christians among us have a wealth of wisdom and experience that is highly relevant for your lives. If you only fellowship with those who are just like you, then you are cutting yourself off from the gifts of God to his church. Take some time today to get to know some people from our church. Learn from them. Pray for them. Love them. Later today, we're restarting our fellowship lunches. If you're able to come back for that, you could use that as an opportunity to meet somebody new. If you can't make it, then try to make an effort this week to reach out to somebody you don't know in the church. There's a church directory available. Most people have contact information. Send somebody a note. Text somebody. Call somebody. Let them know you're praying for them. Make an effort to get to know them. If we all do this, the whole body of the church, all of the gifts that God has given us, will be at work for the uplifting and edification of all of us. Being incorporated into the body of Christ is an immense blessing, but it comes with real responsibilities and claims on our time. If we really believe that we have new life in God because of Jesus' work for us, then we need to live in a way that reflects that. And third and finally, the gospel comes with a commission. Every Christian is commissioned by God to help advance his kingdom. We are called to be God's salt and light in every lawful vocation and area of life. Each one of you who professes to be a Christian has a responsibility to advance the kingdom of God. That will look differently depending on your vocation and calling in life. Perhaps that will be spending your time passing on your faith to your kids or grandkids. Perhaps you travel a lot and have opportunities to witness on trains or airplanes. Or maybe you can visit different churches and encourage them. Maybe your job prevents you from any kind of overt sharing of your faith. But perhaps you have a lengthy commute. You could spend that time praying for people in our parish or for the salvation of those who don't believe. Maybe it's getting to know your neighbors and building a relationship with them, praying for their salvation. Maybe it's getting to know people who aren't associated with Hillsdale College. Maybe it's getting to know people who just happen to live in this community. They need the gospel too. All of us have a commission to share the gospel with a lost and dying world, and we are supposed to be ready to explain the hope that we have in Christ. If we really believe the gospel, and that people are in desperate need of new life from God, then we ought to be bold and faithful witnesses, just as the disciples were. And in fact, there are so many applications from this passage, we could spend all day thinking about them. But don't worry, we're not going to. Instead of that, let me close by saying that from this text, we can see how radically the gospel transforms our lives. No area is untouched. If we really believe that Jesus died and was raised for our sins, then that changes everything. Our schedules, our priorities, our relationships, our hopes and fears are all transformed. The resurrection of Jesus is the source of our hope, and its power affects everything. So don't waste Easter. Even though things seem like they're back to normal, they're not. The resurrection is the most important event in the history of the world, and because of it, everything has changed. Our lives as Christians ought to be grateful responses to what God has miraculously done for us. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is true, and we need to live like it is. Amen.